In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Holy Mary, pillar of faith,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So we continue this retreat on living religiously by faith in the year of faith. An ecclesiastical holy year is meant to influence everything we do throughout the year. The way we make our private prayer, the way we celebrate Mass, the way we live our Christian life, and certainly the way we make a retreat. This retreat is meant to be not only about faith, but preached, received, and lived with faith. Neither Pope Benedict nor Pope Francis has chosen an official theme for this year of faith. But if they asked me, I'm rather certain that I would tell them that the theme should be Audace Nobis Fidem. Lord, increase our faith. That plea of Jesus' first followers, who already had faith, but knew they needed more. In response to that petition, Jesus replied that if they had the faith the size of a mustard seed, they could do great things. They could move mountains, because then the Lord would be able to work through them to bring the greatest gifts of all to the world. While Audace Nobis Fidem, Lord, increase our faith, is not the official theme of the year of faith throughout the Church, it is the underlying official theme and petition of this retreat. Lord, increase our faith. Lord tells us again that if we have faith that small, the size of a mustard seed, it's more powerful than the biggest of backhoes. But he doesn't want our faith to remain the size of a mustard seed. He wants it to grow. One of my favorite parts of the Old Testament is Ezekiel 47, when we've got that image of the water flowing from the eastern side of the temple, flowing down into the desert of the Arabah, all the way downhill into the Dead Sea, and raising the Dead Sea from its death, resurrecting the Dead Sea. And along the way, it gives life even in the midst of the Judean desert. But we see how it begins. It's just a trickle when Ezekiel sees it at first. And then he's brought 1,000 cubits. I always like that we keep that Hebrew measurement. A cubit is from the bottom of your elbow to the top of your middle finger. So for most of us, it's about 18 inches, a half a yard. So 1,000 cubits is 500 yards. Brings him 500 yards. It's no longer a trickle. It's his ankles, and then another 500 yards, his knees, another 500 yards, his waist, and another 500. It's over his head, and he's got to be able to swim in it, so that it leads him wherever he goes. That's supposed to be a sign of our growth in faith, that we're continuing to walk in that living water who is Christ, flowing from the pier side of the true temple and giving life to all of us through the sacraments, through prayer, etc. Not just to drink of that living water, but to swim in that living water as together with Jesus we go out to bring the spiritual desertification of the world to life again. We're called to grow. In this retreat, we're going to walk, if not 1,000 cubits. We want to at least walk 1. But maybe the Lord will give us an even greater journey than that. Each of us here is a little like the Father whom Jesus met after he had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father's Son was possessed with a spirit that made him mute. Father went to the other disciples, except Peter, James, and John, who were with the Lord on the top of Tabor, and asked them to cure his son, to expunge that demon, but they couldn't. He turned to Jesus and said with desperation, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus' response is lapidary. "If you can, all things are possible to one who has faith." That's when the Father exclaimed, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." We do have faith. It's what's led us to discover our vocations and to say so many fiats to the Lord over the course of our life. But often, rather than feeling powerful in faith, we sense our weakness. And the older we grow, the cubits that we walk, we feel that weakness ever more. We're all too aware of the ways we don't live by faith. In the midst of a world, and even many parts of the church, that are becoming increasingly secular, where people are living si Deus non daretur, the definition of secularism that Pope Benedict used to phrase, as if God were not a given. It's practical atheists. It's becoming harder to live by faith. That's why we need to cry out with that Father, Lord, I do believe. Cure my unbelief. I know you can. We know that in the gospel, the greatest compliments Jesus ever gave were about faith. Jesus wants to say about you what he said about the Syrophoenician woman in Tyre. A woman, great is your faith. After she, with beautiful perseverance, begged Jesus to heal her daughter. Jesus likewise publicly marveled about the deep faith of a Roman centurion who showed total confidence that Jesus could heal his servant simply by saying a word a great distance away. Not even in all of Israel have I found such faith. There was a woman from Nazareth called Mary who happened to live in Israel. And Jesus was even praising this Roman centurion's faith more than his mom. She didn't have the same starting point. Mary had been grown up with the teachings of Israel. This pagan centurion came and knew that distance was no problem for Jesus. Jesus wants to be able to say the same thing about us. Not even in all of Bloomfield, not even in all of Jersey, not even in all of the northeast of the United States of America have I found such faith like yours. Jesus likewise praised the faith of his own mother as one who heard, who believed, and put into practice the word of God, indicating, as the early saints of the church beautifully noted, that before she had conceived the word of God in her womb, she had already conceived him in faith in her heart. In contrast, though, to these great icons of faith, there are also figures of little or no faith, and some surprising members of that club. Jesus on four occasions reproved the apostles because of their little faith. Jesus wasn't able to work miracles in various places, including his hometown of Nazareth, because he was amazed at their lack of faith. He candidly called out many of his contemporaries for being a faithless and perverse generation. And forebodingly, Jesus wondered aloud about a second coming. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In this retreat, during which it's common for us to meditate on our life and on our death, on the gift of time and how we're called to make the most of that gift, when we ponder who we are, what we seek, where we're going, it's crucial that during the year of faith we focus on what we hope Jesus would say about us if he were to come right now. Would he say, a woman, great is your faith? Or would he reprove us for our little faith? All of us this year in the church, whether we've got the faith the size of a mustard seed or smaller, whether we by his mercy have been living by faith for years, we need to imitate the apostles and wisely beg, Lord, increase our faith. That's what this retreat is about, precisely to help us focus on our faith and to grow in faith, make us capable of being the Lord's contagious instruments to help others grow in faith. This morning's talk is an introduction to the importance of the year of faith, dedicated to the one thing God can't do, which is to give us desire. He can foment it, he can help us, but that free response is our own. Like Moses in the gospel this morning, we need to take responsibility. We're going to focus on our hunger to grow in faith, which is the starting point of our discussion, our desire to increase in faith by God's help. God's grace is all-powerful, but the one thing he doesn't do is respond for us. He proposes, he calls, he summons, he knocks, but he doesn't take away that response. If we wish to grow in faith and turn to him in prayer, he will not give us a stone when we ask for that bread. This afternoon and tomorrow morning, we'll ponder the new encyclical Lumen Fidei and how it's meant to help us discover the horizons for our growth in faith during this year. And one of the themes I'm going to be taking with it, Sister Christina told me that you have focused on the article that I had written right when the encyclical came out, in which I noted four means by which we grow in faith. As I pondered the encyclical more, I've identified what I think are the eight ways that the encyclical proposes our growth in faith. And we're going to take those eight ways, we're going to examine many parts of our life. The eight in the way we pray, the eight in the way we participate in the Mass, the eight in the way we approach the Lord and His mercy, the eight and our consecration to the Lord, what that means, the eight in our poverty, the eight in our obedience, the eight in our chastity, so that we might live in each of these ways with increased faith. And I think those eight prisms will make it very practical for us. But we begin with our hunger. And even before that, we need to understand a little better the two aspects of faith, because in this year we're called to grow in both. When we talk about faith, we mean both the things we believe, like what we profess in the Creed, our belief in Jesus' real presence in the Holy Eucharist, our faith in the possibility of heaven, etc., and our trust in God. The Catechism tells us that faith is, first of all, a personal adherence of man to God. At the same time and inseparably, it's a free assent to the whole truth God has revealed. Basically, we're talking about a belief in something on the basis of a trust in someone. Traditionally, St. Thomas, basing himself on St. Augustine, had Latin expressions for both of those, which you may have learned at some point. Fides qua and fides qua. The faith by which we believe and the faith that we believe. That trust and that content. Simple little thing. If I tell you that I'm 43 years old, you weren't there when I was born. But you believe that fact on the basis of a personal trust that I'm not lying to you. The same way we believe all the truths of our faith because we believe in God who sent His Son, who founded a church, who together with the Father sent the Holy Spirit to guide that church into all truth, prevent it from ever erring once until the end of time about something we need to believe or do, faith and morals, to please God and enter into His life. So we believe in the dogma of the Immaculate Conception because we believe in God and that whole structure. We believe in the church's moral teachings because we believe in that structure. We believe everything because we believe in God. We see this type of faith in St. Peter. He was exhausted when the Lord met him at the seashore of Galilee. And even though he had washed all his nets, washed his boat, he was about to go home and crash after working the third shift. This carpenter from Galilee sent him back onto that sea and told him to do something absolutely counterintuitive. The way you catch caught fish on the Sea of Galilee, and you still do today, is at nighttime in shallow water. But Jesus sent him to cast out into the deep water in broad daylight. It would be the same way if that carpenter from Nazareth had handed him a hammer and said, "Use the handle, not the head." Totally upside down. Peter remonstrated and said, "Lord, we've tried to catch fish all night and we've caught nothing." Jesus kept looking at him. "Okay, but at your word, Lord, I will go back and I'll lower the nets." And he did, because he trusted in him. And he caught the largest catch of his life. See, the same thing happened when Jesus was talking about the Eucharist in the synagogue at Capernaum. after he'd said that we need to gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood to have any life in us. And many of his disciples for whom he had worked so hard over the previous 2 years had abandoned him like some cannibalistic sicko. He turned to his closest followers and said, "Are you too going to leave me?" As you know that response, Peter stood up and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Son of God." In 21st century terms, Peter was saying, "Lord, I don't have any idea how you're going to give us your flesh and blood to eat." He wouldn't know until a year later, the next Passover, when Jesus, during the Last Supper, would take bread and wine and totally change it into his body and blood. But what he was saying is, "Because I believe in you, I believe in what you say, even though it so far surpasses my understanding." That's faith. We see the same type of faith in Mary. She believes immediately in the miracle of the virginal conception of her son and acts on the other information given by the archangel that her elderly postmenopausal cousin Elizabeth has conceived a son, and she goes immediately to help her. This is the first way we're called to grow in faith in this year of faith, to grow in our total loving adhesion to God, our trust, our confidence, and love. And in this, probably the greatest example of all we have is Abraham, whom we call our father in faith. At the age of 75, already an AARP card-carrying member. Everything was comfortable for him. God comes and he says, "Get up, Abraham, and go to a place I'll show you." Not, "Abraham, I've got this cool mansion for you in Newport, Rhode Island. You're going to love it." Not, "I've got this great spot next to a cool oasis down by the Red Sea." So get up and go to a place I will show you. And Abraham packed up everything on the morrow and went. Little did the Lord indicate to him that he was going to have to fight as a senior citizen for the land flowing with milk and honey. Little did he know when God told him, "I will make you not just the father of a son in your senescence, not just the father of a family, not just the father of a nation, but the father of many nations, with more children than all the stars in the sky and the seas of Copacabana in Rio de Janeiro." But Abraham believed. It took him 25 years to fulfill that promise. How old was Abraham going to have to become in order to see that promise fulfilled? But he continually believed in the Lord. And at the culmination of it all, 13 years later, at 113, the one son through whom the promise was made, Isaac, when God asked him to sacrifice that son of the promise, Abraham continued to have that faith. How could he even dare sacrifice his son? The letter to the Hebrews tells us very clearly the type of faith that undergirded Abraham's action. He trusted that even if the angel didn't stop his hand and his son breathed his last on that altar he himself had carried, the wood for the sacrifice, that God would have the ability to raise him from the dead. He had that incredible faith. Likewise for us in our own journey of faith, we're called like Abraham, no matter what our age, to get up from our customary ways of doing things and allow him to lead us to a place where we don't really have the right to know. Because we trust in him, we trust in the destination, even if it's going to mean personal suffering, even if it's going to mean heartbreak, even if God's going to ask us to sacrifice things that are so dear to us. That's what faith is, that we trust in the Lord like Abraham, and that we're willing to move. This faith, understood as a total entrusting of ourselves to God, and because of that commitment to what he said and did, is in crisis today. Many people who know what Jesus has done and taught just don't believe in him enough. Many people know, for example, that Jesus speaks about forgiving 70 times 7 times. and yet hold grudges and seek revenge. They think if they give somebody a second chance, they deserve a badge of merit. They give somebody a third chance, some type of gold medal. 490 times. Nobody really approaches that. And yet, though we know the Lord's calling us to that, we hesitate and we say there's a limit. Many know that Jesus eagerly desires to eat the Passover, the Eucharist with us, at least every Sunday. But many put work or sports or sleep or so many things above Sunday Mass. Many know that Jesus established the sacrament of penance on Easter Sunday evening. Still, nevertheless, avoid the sacrament of penance for years. Many know that the Church speaks out forcefully about the meaning of marriage as an indissoluble union of one man and one woman until death. Yet divorce and remarry and support husbandless or wifeless pseudo-marriages like crazy, because that's what peer pressure is leading them to. Many know that he ordained only men, even though he exalted so many women above the cultural customs of his time. From his mother to Mary Magdalene, to Mary and Martha of Bethany, to the woman who cared for him and the apostles, but they still insist that women should be ordained priests. They imply, of course, that not ordaining women, Jesus was either a misogynist discriminating against women, or too weak to do something extraordinary, or that he simply didn't know what he was doing as well as we would have been able to tell him what to do. And many are doing this not out of weakness, but out of deliberate choice. They're not doing this out of ignorance of what the Lord Jesus taught, but they just do not trust him enough to recognize that to believe in Jesus means to believe in what he said and did. And the whole Church needs to grow in that faith. The second aspect of growth in faith is growth in our knowledge of the faith, that fides quae, the content. We know that there's a widespread religious illiteracy among Catholics that has been much commented upon. Even though so many Catholics now receive a very long education, not just elementary and junior high schools, but finish high school, finish college, many go on to graduate schools and doctorates, few know their faith adequately. So many Catholics know far more about sports statistics or celebrity trivia than they know about our faith. So many know so much more about their profession than they know about the truths of the faith, even though the faith is the most important reality of all. We've all seen this, right? How many people define the Immaculate Conception as Jesus' conception rather than Mary's? How many people think that those who are divorced but who have never remarried but been abandoned, for example, by an unfaithful spouse, can't receive Holy Communion? And the flip side, that everyone can, even serial killers just coming from another hit. How many people believe everybody gets to heaven, no matter who the person was, he or she's in a better place? Moral issues. How many have no idea what the Church teaches about IVF or vasectomies or anything? This is a huge failure in our catechesis. But it's also a personal failure on the part of many not to hunger to learn the faith, to get to know the answers. A couple of years ago, there was the U.S. Religious Knowledge Survey by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. It had a shocking finding that atheists and agnostics have a greater comparative knowledge than Catholics, Protestants, Jews, and Mormons. Survey polled 3,400 Americans 18 and older and asked 32 questions about their own faith and about other religions. Atheists and agnostics scored the highest, correctly answering 21 questions out of the 32. They were followed by Jews at 20, Mormons at 20, Protestants at 16, and Catholics at 14.7. Wait till you get to what the questions were. These results should be embarrassing to U.S. Catholics, and particularly to all those involved in Catholic education. It's true that there might not be a reason to panic that those of other religions or no religion at all are more easily able to recognize the Hindu figures Vishnu and Shiva, or to identify famous religious figures like Jonathan Edwards or the Dalai Lama, Joseph Smith, or Martin Luther. But there's clearly reason for serious concern when atheists show a much greater grasp of the books of the Bible and key biblical figures than Catholics do. Out of the 32 questions on the survey, 9 were those that every adult Catholic legitimately should have been able to answer. What's the first book of the Bible? Only 42% of Catholics could name Genesis, compared to 71% of atheists and agnostics, 85% of Mormons, 76% of Protestants, and 65% of Jews. Only 2 in 5 Catholics could name the book of Genesis. And the reason is, I think, because they've never cracked open their Bible. If you had ever attempted to read the Bible, you'd know what came first. What are the names of the first 4 books of the Old Testament, that is, the 4 Gospels? Just 33% of Catholics could name Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where, according to the Bible, was Jesus born? And it didn't just give a blank, it gave 4 guesses. Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Nazareth, or Jericho? Only 54% of Catholics could name Bethlehem out of a lineup. Which of these were not in the 10 Commandments? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and keep holy the Sabbath day. Only 57% of Catholics knew that the golden rule wasn't one of the 10 Commandments. Which figure is associated with remaining obedient to God despite suffering? And again, gives you 4 names: Elijah, Moses, Job, or Abraham. Only 25% of Catholics could identify the sufferings of Job. If you'd ever read the book of Job, how could you ever forget? But most Catholics have never done so. Which figure is associated with leading the Exodus from Egypt? Same 4 characters: Elijah, Moses, Job, or Aaron. Or Abraham, excuse me. 65% of Catholics, thanks be to God, could identify Charlton Heston. But compared to everybody else, 87% of atheists and agnostics, 92% of Mormons, 74% of Protestants, and 90% of Jews. Which figure is associated with the willingness to sacrifice his son for God? Same 4 characters. Only 55% could name Abraham's sacrifice. Again, by far the lowest. What's the Catholic teaching about bread and wine and Holy Communion? That the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ, or the bread and wine are symbols of the body and blood of Christ? Only 55% of Catholics could identify Catholic teaching. Even less than other groups, even though this is what is the source and the summit of our life. The last question: which group traditionally teaches that salvation is through faith alone? Protestants, Catholics, both, or neither? Only 9% of Catholics could identify that it wasn't a Catholic teaching. Okay, so the biblical questions posed in the Pew survey didn't concern trivial matters that those who might have a strong grasp of the content of the Bible could easily miss. They were designed so that those familiar with the central content should easily have gotten them. Failure to identify the book of Genesis implies an ignorance of the revealed truths about creation of the world and the human person. The inability to name the gospel writers seems to indicate a general lack of familiarity with what they wrote of Jesus. Anyone who has ever read the book of Job could never forget the story or the name of the central figure. The inability to identify the most dramatic moment in the life of Abraham implies a general ignorance of the common father of faith of Christians, Jews, and Muslims. In the incapacity of more than 1/3 of Catholics to recognize Moses from a lineup, suggests that they have never spent much time thinking about the central event of the Old Testament or seen any of the movies that depict it. From the point of view of faith formation, these failures are the equivalent of Americans failing to know the first letter of the alphabet, the names of the four seasons of the year, the location of the nation's capital, not to mention being able to identify George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Martin Luther King from a multiple choice lineup. The poor results in terms of biblical literacy extended into the realm of Catholic theology, as it pointed out to you. The Pew Forum statisticians did an extensive analysis of the data. They showed that several factors influence better results in the survey. The higher one's formal education, the greater one's commitment to frequent practice of one's religion, the more one read sacred scripture or books and websites about one's own religion, the more one read about other religions, the more one spoke about religion with family and friends. These all point to choices and behaviors that parents, pastors, professors, Catholic school teachers, and catechists should be aware of and encourage. But we have to admit that there's a crisis of religious illiteracy. Over the last few years of his pontificate, Pope Benedict spoke quite a bit about what he called an educational emergency, a large component of which comes from Catholic literacy about the basics of our faith. Last year, on February 23rd, meeting with the priests of Rome at the beginning of Lent, he said, "Faith is not only a personal act of trust, but it's an act that has a content. The fides qua that trust demands the fides qua, the content of faith. Faith has a content, and it's not sufficient. It's not an element of unification unless the content of the one faith is lived and professed. Therefore, the year of faith, the year of the catechism, to be very practical, are linked inseparably. We shall renew the church only by renewing the content," later summed up again of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. "A serious problem for the church today is the lack of the knowledge of the faith, religious illiteracy. And with this illiteracy, we're unable to grow. Unity's unable to grow. We ourselves must therefore recover this content, a wealth of unity, not a packet of dogmas and orders, but a unique reality that's revealed in its depth and beauty. We must do our utmost for a catechetical renewal so that the faith may be known, and in this way, God may be known, Christ may be known, the truth may be known, so that unity may develop in truth." The Pew survey confirms many U.S. Catholic schools, from parishes to homes to educational establishments, are failing badly in their duty to pass on the faith. They're not remedying this religious illiteracy. Catechetical programs for young children that cumulatively take up about one day a year of instruction are obviously inadequate. Parishes that offer little or no adult ed, where parishioners don't take advantage of what's offered, are clearly deficient. Families and individuals who fail to read the Bible are neglecting one of their most basic responsibilities. St. Jerome said, "Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ." It's therefore a sad day, and one that must lead to individual and ecclesial conversion, when atheists know the basics of sacred Scripture better than those who say they not only know, but follow Jesus Christ. So in this year of faith, part of it is that we have to address this religious illiteracy, begin to overcome it. Now, if given that whole sort of journey into how bad it is out there as a parable for how bad it is among priests and religious, now we could answer those 9 questions, I hope. But many of us don't really work that hard to increase our own absorption of the knowledge of faith. Many of us don't really study our faith all that much, and we may remain fundamentally stagnant. Over the last several years, since I've been with you the last time, I've preached all over the place, retreats for priests as well as workshops. One of the things that shocks me is when I mentioned at the beginning, when I mentioned papal document, most priests had never heard of it. Novum Millennium Uniunte. What's that? Ecclesia de Eucharistia. What's that? They just hadn't done it. And it was a shocker for me when I went down to Alabama, as I do at the beginning of January, and I always get together with my classmates from Rome. Most of us all have advanced degrees in theology. A few years back, you remember, I'm sure, it's the theme song for the Sisters of Jesus Our Hope, the encyclical Spe Salvi, which came out on November 30th, 2007. That first full week of January. No, Spe Salvi took me 3 hours to read, ponder it. First week of January, we were all together in Alabama, and during the afternoon, half of the guys go out and hunt the following day's deer. And the rest of us go throughout the 35,000 acres, which is this tree farm where we get together down there, which belongs to the family, one of my classmates. And we do a rosary walk, and then we just talk and we solve all the problems facing the church and the world. One of my classmates, a priest from Green Bay, asked us after we had finished the rosary, "Hey guys, I'd like to talk to you about the eschatology of Spe Salvi. Do you think Benedict is consistent with the teaching of the faith, particularly about purgatory?" Out of the 17 of us who were walking at that time, Mark and I were the only ones who had touched the document. In 5 weeks, it would only take 3 hours to read. We all had advanced degrees in theology. All these Romans hadn't even touched the document, 15 out of 17. It's a huge shocker to me. When we look at priests and religious, I'd hate to do a study. How many priests and religious, what percentage, have actually read the whole Bible? It's the Word of God. But so few have read the whole thing, even though we know it's the roadmap for heaven. So many have never read all the Second Vatican Council documents. Priests and religious who were either ordained or made their professions prior to 1992, the vast majority have never read the Catechism through and through. When we start to look at exhortations and encyclicals, it's bad. There's another way. I remember a couple years ago I was in the Providence airport about to fly, I forget where I was going to give a talk. But after I was putting my shoes on and my belt on and everything else back on, I looked on up and I saw that there was another priest just passing through security. It's rare that we see other priests dressed as priests in airports, unfortunately. But I looked at him and I waited for him and I introduced myself. I said, "Hi, I'm Roger." He says, "Hi, I'm Bob." "Bob, where are you from?" "I'm from Cleveland." I said, "What time is your flight, Bob?" He said, 12:30. I said, "Mine's 12:15. It was about 11 at the time. I said, "You want to grab some lunch together and we can just chat?" He says, "Great." So we go to the Sparrow's Italian eatery there at Green Airport. And when I got to the register, the guy behind the register says, "Is this going to be one bill or two?" And I said, "One." And Bob sort of shouts, No. "No, we'll pay for each other." I said, "No, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pay for me, but I hate it when priests go Dutch, because one or the other of us should be generous toward another, and it'll all equal out." And then he says to me, "Well, the Book of Sirach says we should go Dutch." And I turned to him and I said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "The Book of Sirach says we should go Dutch." And I said, "Well, John 15:13 says we should love others as Christ has loved us, and the Last Supper wasn't a Dutch sacrifice." But I was kind of shocked. So I paid for it, and then we sat down. And I said, "Bob, were you making that up?" He says, "Of course not." He rips out his very worn Bible, and he turns straight to Sirach, and he points to the passage. I said, "Bob, I have a photographic memory, but that's pretty darn impressive." I said, "How do you know the Book of Sirach that well?" He says, "Well, I've been a priest for 24 years, and I read the Bible from cover to cover every year. And, you know, by the 24th time through, you begin to notice these little details." Pretty impressive. There's another way. By the way, just in that course of that conversation, I mentioned the word Spe Salvi, and he said, "What?" I said, "The papal encyclical Saved by Faith." Never heard of it. So he wasn't perfect. Wasn't perfect. But if Bob could do that every year, and really, if you're going to read the entire Bible in a year, it takes about 12 minutes a day for an average reader. 12 minutes a day. If he could do that every year, then all of us can do it once. You know, a lot of these things, we're not necessarily going to be professors of these magisterial documents, but that we at least open ourselves up to what God wants to do. And we've got our own version of religious illiteracy. We don't really know, and we kind of make it up. And when people come to us with a question we should know the answer to, if we're humble, we'll point them in the right direction. But for most of these things, we don't have to be experts in moral theology in order to be able to make the distinctions. We should be able to know that. We might not be the most competent person in explaining the why behind the what, but we should know it, and many of us are not there. Why is that? Because many of us lack a true hunger to get to know Christ and the truth he reveals. We stay on a plateau in our spiritual life, even though, as Archbishop Sheen says, there are no plateaus in spiritual life. We're either going uphill or we're sliding downhill. So we return to our hunger. The Lord desires to increase our faith this year, both in terms of our trust in him like Abraham and so many of the saints, as well as in terms of our knowledge of the truths of our faith, so that we can live by them and pass them on. We have to ask, do we have the same desire to grow in faith as the saints do? One of the main crises facing the church today, the laity, the priesthood, and religious life, is the crisis of tepidity. People are going through the motions of faith. They show up, but they're not all there. We all have bell curve spirituality. We look down the road and we say, my faith might not be exactly what it ought to be, but it's stronger than most. And it's just getting more and more lukewarm. The temperature of our faith is decreasing. Pope Benedict focused on it last October 7th in a talk 4 days before the beginning of the Year of Faith, his preparation for the Year of Faith. He said, there's a passion of ours that must grow from faith, which must be transformed into the fire of charity. Jesus said, veni ignem mitere in terra. I have come to set the world on fire, and how I wish it were already kindled. Origen has conveyed to us a word of the Lord. Whoever is near me, putting these words in Jesus' mouth, is near the fire. So Pope Benedict continued, the Christian must not be lukewarm. The book of Revelation tells us that this is the greatest danger for a Christian. Not that he may say no, but that he might say a lukewarm yes. This being lukewarm is what discredits Christianity. Faith must become in us a flame of love, a flame that really fires up our being, becomes the passion of our being, so that it also fires up our neighbor. Many of us don't have this fire. One of the reasons is because we don't have anywhere near the real relationship with God that he desires for us. We don't live in the mad, passionate love that God has for us. We don't really love him back in the sense that we make sacrifices for him, or we're just living on yesterday's sacrifices. Second reason we don't have this fire is because we displace our passions for too many of the things of the world. So many in the world squander that fire rooting for their favorite sports teams, or for the music of a particular singer, or for details and photos of the life of some reality star or Hollywood celebrity, for high-tech video games, or supporters of political particular political candidate, or for work, or for food and good wine, or for their cars, or for their clothing or jewelry, or for exercise, or for other worldly pursuits. And these more immediate passions can make them apathetic to the things that matter most. And priests and religious are not immune from the squandering these passions. We can often put more passion into a particular hobby than we do our study or even our prayer. Jesus talked about this stupidity in the book of Revelation. He gave a message to the church of Laodicea, which said famously, "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. But so, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you from my mouth." Then he says, why? "For you say, I'm rich, I'm prospered, I need nothing. You do not know that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and lame. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you and keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." Christ wants us to be rich in that purified gold. And he wants our works to be aflame. In Spe Salvi, Pope Benedict focused on how materialism, or what Pope Francis will call spiritual worldliness, putting faith, hope, and love in the things, the material things of the world, more than in God, that's what robs us of our passion. Pope Benedict, back in Spe Salvi, said that faith and hope are very closely related. And one of the reasons why we have lost the great hope for God, for heaven, for holiness, because we spend so much of our time focused on this worldly lesser hopes. He says we need those lesser hopes to keep us going day by day. But those aren't enough without the great hope, which must surpass everything else. And this great hope can only be God, who encompasses the whole of reality and who can bestow upon us what we ourselves cannot obtain. We need to focus on our desires, on the passions of our life, on our loves, in order to be able to live truly by faith. We need to be on fire, not just within, but a fire that consumes even our deeds. Jesus tells us, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. If our treasure's in worldly stuff, our heart will necessarily be tepid toward the things of God. But if it's in God, then it'll be tepid toward the things of the world. It's an either or. We can only serve one or the other, Jesus describes for us. And so let's get practical at the very end. How do we grow in faith? I'm going to be focused a lot on Lumen Fidei and the prism that it gives, but I want to just mention a couple basic things as we start out. The first is by acts of faith in which we entrust ourselves to God. One of the greatest acts of faith is prayer. Pope Benedict called prayer faith and action. That's where we go to the Lord and we ask for an increase in faith, an increase in passion, to ignite us on fire with the fire of his love. Holy Spirit is always the response to that prayer, no matter what we ask for, as Jesus told us yesterday in the Gospel. This faith is ultimately an encounter with the Lord, not an idea or a project of life. St. Augustine said that believers strengthen themselves by believing. So if we're going to increase our faith, we need to make continual acts of faith, which doesn't just mean the explicit prayer we've learned as an act of faith, but these constant acts of entrustment throughout the day. Only through believing does faith grow and become stronger. Second thing is to learn and treasure more and more the things of God. St. Paul said in the oldest passage of the New Testament, "I've passed on to you as of first importance what I myself received." He believed in it truly, and he passed on as the greatest treasure of life. That's where we start to grow in faith, when we recognize this is worth more than everything else combined. That's the great lesson of Mary today. But it's in both senses, both our trust in the Lord as well as the content of faith. So we treasure the catechism. We treasure the documents of the church. We treasure sacred scripture and the sacraments. St. Jerome wrote a letter to a matron whose daughter was into jewelry. And St. Jerome said, "Would that your daughter treasure the truths of faith the way she treasures pearls." You know, he talked specifically about the Word of God, and he said, how many of us, if we saw a crumb for the Eucharist drop from the altar, would immediately go down to pick up the Lord? And yet, we so easily allow all the words of God to fall on the ground, that hardened soil by the roadside, rather than on good soil bearing 30, 60, or 100-fold. Faith is an authentically human act. We need to use our freedom well to respond to that incredible gift and to choose it as a pearl of great price. Third, we need to seek to pass the faith on to others. In life, we're always passing along great deals. I've never met a woman who's found a great diet plan who doesn't share it with those she cares about. But as priests and religious, do we pass on the faith with love and conviction, or only as a duty? You know, Pope Francis took the bishops of the world to the woodshed on Saturday. I'm not sure if you read the conference that he gave. I'm very lucky as a journalist that I get everything embargoed. And when it was sent to me, I couldn't believe how long it was, because Pope Francis is generally so incredibly succinct. As he went through, he was talking about the hemorrhaging of believers in South America. And he used a very powerful image, the image of Emmaus. He said the church needs to walk as Christ in that image. That there are many in the world walking away from Jerusalem. Their hearts are disconsolate. They're dejected. They think that the faith doesn't have answer. Their faith has been shattered. They might not recognize what the church is doing at the time when we accompany them along the way. But Francis asked, do we have the type of faith, the light of the answers, helping them to see how everything's related to the Lord? And do we have the type of warmth in that faith to light other people's hearts on fire? Basically said, in many parts of South America, but it's not isolated there, we're not on fire. So we can't ignite anybody's hearts. Our tepidity overflows to somebody else's tepidity. And that journey of the church through time, recapitulating Emmaus, has to be the type of thing where the light of Christ illumining our minds and the fire of Christ inflaming our hearts must be able to meet those disciples wandering away from Jerusalem and all that Jerusalem signifies in our faith, to be able to help them to recognize the Lord and run back to Jerusalem even in the middle of the night. We don't do that enough. That faith is passed on as fire before it's passed on as truths. We've got the cure for death. I remember when I was in college, I may have told the story a few years ago, but I don't remember. One of my close friends, next door neighbor, had a $50,000 a semester allowance. $50,000 a semester. And I said, why would a father give him that much money? Well, he's saving most of it because his dad has promised he's not going to give him a penny after college. He said, how'd the dad become so rich? kid was Chinese. Father had developed a heart technique in China that he was the only one who knew how to save lives through that. So when it came to the time in surgery, he would evacuate the emergency room, shut off all the cameras, do what he needed, call everybody back in so that nobody else would know this technique, so that he could charge whatever he wanted, so that the rich people would pay it and he could become fabulously wealthy. But most of the others in China who needed that saving technique would just die because he was the only doctor who knew what he was doing. Many of us are worse. We have the cure for death. A lot of times we don't share it. That's the thing about Christianity. We're not sharing it as of the first importance. Let's remember that scene from the gospel where Jesus, seeing the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man, worked his double miracle. It's the faith of others bringing them to the Lord with all their paralyses that can bring about that miracle. Pope Benedict in Porta Fidei, that bull of indiction, the worst way to call any papal document whatsoever, Porta Fidei said that faith grows when it's lived as an experience of love received, and when it's communicated as an experience of grace and joy. Faith grows when it's lived as an experience of love received and when it's communicated as an experience of grace and joy, unmerited affection by God that fills us with happiness. That's when faith grows. Fourth is to live by faith. Faith is incomplete unless it leads to active love. I know your deeds, Jesus says. In the letter to the Galatians, St. Paul talks to us that neither circumcision or uncircumcision matters, but it's faith working through love that matters. St. James talks to us that unless we have the deeds of faith, our faith is dead. So we need to examine the fruits of our relationship with the Lord, that if we're living by faith, the deeds will come. We don't focus on the fruit, we focus on the tree. That trust in the Lord, when it's real, God will be able to do incredible things through us. Fifth, if we're going to grow in faith, we need to surround ourselves by the people of great faith. We need to surround ourselves by the saints. Not just those who have died, but the holy ones here on earth. One of the truths of life is that we eventually become like our friends. It's important to surround ourselves by people of true faith. It's important for parents to create this culture of faith at home. It's important for us to be able to talk about our faith with others. One of the things when I preach retreats for priests across the country, I always talk about authentic priestly fraternity. Isn't where we sit together and gossip about all the other guys. It's not when we come together and talk about the weather or the local football team. It's when we have the faith to just talk about the faith with each other. Talk about the struggles of faith. Talk about the joys of faith. That we're humble enough to be able to magnify the Lord, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of others who might need that magnification when they're blinded by some of their own pains. Pope Benedict always talked about the importance of the faith of the church. The profession of faith is not just personal, but it's always communitarian. That it's when we're on fire, then we can help the other reignite those embers. Sixth, we need to avoid too many challenges to our faith. Challenges can be tests. Temptations against faith we can pass when we're faced with the choice between Christ and Barabbas in disguise, we don't like to be in that circumstance. But when we grasp onto Christ in that circumstance, it actually strengthens our faith. But we shouldn't have that many of those crises. There can be conversations, books, programs on television and the radio, music, learning environments that can undermine our faith. So we need to identify those near occasions and try to avoid them to the extent that we can. One of the main things that Pope Benedict identified is the process of secularization that's come through the open windows of the church. It can lead to a relativism, to having no reference points, a suspicion and a volubility, to break up human relations. When life is lived in brief experiments without the assumption of responsibility, if individualism and relativism can seem to dominate the mind of many of our contemporaries, it cannot be said that believers are completely immune to this danger. Christians often don't even know the central core of their Catholic faith, the creed, so that they leave room for certain syncretism and religious relativism, blurring the truths to believe in as well as the salvific uniqueness of Christianity. The risk of fabricating, as it were, a do-it-yourself religion, making our own idols, as we talked about in the Mass this morning, is not so far off. We've got to be aware of those challenges, those idols which are all around us. And one of the ones for us is a little bit of cynicism, where we can say that the problems aren't being fixed, and we can sit on the sideline wagging fingers rather than using those occasions as real opportunities for us to grow in faith. We've got two other things. 7. In order to grow in faith, we need to learn how to suffer well. Suffering is one of the biggest challenges to our faith, but it's also one of the biggest gifts to our faith that can unite us ever more to the Lord, can become our most effective proclamation to others. St. Paul, and this should be one of the paradigmatic passages for the year of faith, when he says, "I live by faith," it's in a context. Remember what that context is. Galatians 2. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer even I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me personally and gave himself up for me." That he was able to live by faith only through that crucifixion. And he gloried in the cross by which the world was crucified to him and him to the world, so that he could really live by faith. The sufferings that the Lord sends, the physical sufferings, the emotional sufferings, the spiritual sufferings, are incredible caresses so that we might die to ourselves and live by faith in the Son of God, who loves us so much and gives himself up for us, not just daily, but instantaneously. And the last means is through perseverance, through never throwing in the towel. The Catechism in paragraph 162 says, "We can lose this priceless gift of faith. To live, grow, and persevere in the faith until the end, we must nourish it. We nourish it with the Word of God. We beg the Lord to increase our faith. We work it through charity, abounding in hope, rooted in the faith of the Church. But we need to fight." St. Paul, in that beautiful valedictory to his spiritual son, Timothy, said at the very end, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That those aren't three independent thoughts that he links together. That in order for us to keep the faith, we've got to be willing to persevere fighting. You know, Jacob, all night, think about it. You know, I mean, we don't, I think, ponder that scene enough. All night. Even the greatest boxers can only go 12 rounds. All night, Jacob was battling. Some of the times that's what we need to do, to fight that good fight not quitting. Second, to recognize that there's an urgency, that the faith is an saunter. It's not a small little casual walk. It's a race. There's a journey there. It's a patient journey. We're running, not walking. We never know how much time we have. So we make those types of resolutions as if today's going to be our last day. So we hustle. We hustle to the chapel. We hustle in charity to those who need. We don't put it off. Like Mary, we go in haste. That's the way we keep the faith. So he said to St. Timothy, St. Paul, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of so many witnesses. So let's conclude. Porta Fidei, that bull of indiction, said that faith is a lifelong journey. That the door of faith is always open for us. It's open for us, wide open right now. Ushering us into the life of communion with God and offering us a deeper entry into the church. It's possible to cross that threshold when the Word of God is proclaimed and the heart allows itself to be shaped by transforming grace. To enter through that door is to set out on a journey that lasts a lifetime. It begins with baptism, through which we can address God as Father, and it ends with the passage through death to eternal life, fruit of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, whose will it was by the gift of the Holy Spirit to draw those who believe in him into his own glory. That image of Ezekiel we were talking about at the beginning. To keep going, cubit by cubit, forward, avanti, adiante, adelante. That's what the life of faith is. And a lot of the times we pass through that door, but we stay close to the door, so that we have a cool exit strategy in case it really doesn't work out all that well. Nope. We're supposed to enter much more into that building of faith, into the deepest recesses of it, which we'll have a chance to talk about later today. Pope Benedict stressed that throughout his pontificate, he focused on the need to rediscover the journey of faith. Why? What's the purpose of rediscovering faith as a pilgrimage, as an exodus, as a Passover? Because it'll shear ever clearer light on the joy and renewed enthusiasm of the encounter with Christ. That our life of faith is not a one-time encounter with the Lord in the past. It's a continual encounter with the Lord. It's always supposed to bring us great joy. The purpose of this year of faith, he said, is the renewal of the church through our own interior renewal in faith. It's supposed to lead us to a conversion to faith working through love. That's the risen life that Jesus spoke about with Martha. And so, as we enter more deeply through the door of faith in this retreat, we, like Peter, put out into the deep waters. Let's get way beyond the superficiality. Let's go deep. Let's keep our exterior silence so that we can hear God speaking to us in interior silence. I ponder quite a bit in my own life that penance given to Zechariah, right? The medicine. God's penances are always reparative. And, you know, I mean, if I were God and Zechariah had responded to the Archangel Gabriel with doubt, I would have said, deals off, Zechariah. You will die childless, you old bag. No, God loved him too much for that. He struck a mute for 9 months so that he would learn how to treasure in faith these lessons, something that he didn't have to do with the Blessed Virgin Mary because she was always treasuring that great gift. So keep that silence, treasure in faith those gifts, so that God might refine the gold he's already given you in fire. The Lord has been waiting since the foundation of the world to respond to the petition we'll be making to him throughout this retreat. Domine, audace nobis fidem. Lord, increase our faith. And let's open up our hearts to that long-awaited and much-needed gift from the one who is always coming into the world. Praise be Jesus Christ.